is full of these wonderful visions that God had given to him. Now, this particular graphic you see here on the screen shows the time period in which Isaiah the prophet ministered. And if you look at this, you can see that he was indeed a prophet from Judah, the southern kingdom. His primary residence was the city of Jerusalem. And he spoke during a period of time that spanned from over four, even actually five different kings of Judah for many, many years. Also, if you notice, at the same time period, you had the nation of Israel to the north that was also beginning to endure some difficulties at this period of time during Isaiah's ministry. So Isaiah's message, even though it was primarily directed to the nation of Judah and Jerusalem in the south, it reflected things that were taking place in the kingdom to the north. As you know, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were a divided Israel, a divided people. As we mentioned before, God did not intend for us to be divided. There was always this hope that there would be a restoration of the kingdom of God, the whole nation of Israel. And so during the time of Isaiah, it was a time of trouble, a division between peoples. It was also a time of trouble in the sense that there were nations outside of Israel that were causing difficulties. In fact, one of the primary nations that was causing difficulties was the nation of Assyria. This is a map that shows the land during the time of Isaiah. And at this time, if you look to the left of your screen, the red portion is the nation of Israel to the north. The smaller pink portion is the nation of Judah. So this in the bottom to the left-hand side of your screen is the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. But if you notice through in the central part of your screen, the nation of Assyria at this point in time was a large empire causing difficulties for all of God's people. At this point in time, when Isaiah was serving and ministering, Assyria had come down and was, in essence, ending the nation of Israel, conquering them, scattering their peoples. And Isaiah, the prophet, and the people of Judah were looking to the north, looking to their brothers in the faith, and noticing that they were enduring this hardship. And they were removing this possibility of a restoration in the immediate future. Assyria was also causing some difficulties with the nation of Judah itself. We read stories in the book of Kings and Chronicles about how during the time of Isaiah, Assyria came down, surrounded Jerusalem, laid siege to that city, and threatened that city. And even the ministry of Isaiah is involved in dealing with that situation. Trouble in the land. And Isaiah is speaking to a people who are facing this trouble, this division within themselves, this threat of harm from outside. And I think about our own situation now. I think about the troubles that we face in this world. We do are indeed face internal troubles. We face troubles in our nation. We face troubles across the globe with this pandemic that we are experiencing right now. We are living in difficult times. Isaiah is speaking to a people during difficult times, speaking a message of hope. We mentioned at the beginning that visions were used of God often to bring hope to the people. We saw visions announcing the birth of the Messiah. We see visions here in the prophet of Isaiah. We see visions in the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, speaking to a people who were experiencing some difficulty, bringing hope and encouragement to those people, letting them know that even though they are facing troubles, even though things seem like they're out of control, God is still in control. God is still sovereign. And God is still in a place, in a position where he can bring hope to all nations. And he does bring hope to all nations in the person of Jesus. Let's jump now to chapter 6. In chapter 6, again, is chapter 6 is the beginning of the ministry of Isaiah. A lot of times when we write an account down or write a story down or a history down, we often write it out chronologically and put the first thing that happened at the beginning. But as we know from many of our studies in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, in the Bible, things were not always put in strict chronological order. And that's kind of what we have here in the book of Isaiah. The first five chapters of the book of Isaiah are really kind of an introduction, an overview of what the whole book is about, kind of a preview. It does speak about hope. It does speak about God bringing judgment. But it's a preview, if you will. The beginning of Isaiah's ministry is actually recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6. This is where God calls Isaiah and Isaiah responds to God's call on his life. So as we jump to chapter 6, we are actually beginning at this beginning point of the ministry, the call and commission of Isaiah. It says here at the opening verse of chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, Uzziah is an interesting character. He really is. In fact, Uzziah in and of himself could be an interesting case study on how we need to respond to God and how we need to maintain a walk with God. You know, Uzziah, the king of Judah, was one of the kings that had served for a long period of time. He had served 52 years. Many of the kings had much shorter reigns. It was very unusual for one individual to reign for 52 years. Uzziah the prophet was also generally classified as one of the good kings of Judah. If you were to look at a list of kings that were classified as good kings and bad kings, Uzziah would definitely be one of the good kings of Judah, and he reigned for 52 years. However, it wasn't perfect. In fact, he did have one major moral failure near the end of his reign. As a good king, he had gained lots of popularity. He had gained lots of confidence in his ability to reign. And he was well-liked and well-respected. But one time near the end of his time as king over all of Judea, he kind of became a bit arrogant. And one day he decided that being king wasn't enough for him, and he wanted to exercise a little bit more authority in the temple of God. And so he barges into the temple with the intention of offering up priestly service in the temple. And in fact, we read the account of this in Chronicles and Kings, how the priests at the time tried to dissuade him and tell him, remember, you cannot do this. Remember, in the Old Testament, God had called some to be priests, some to be prophets, some to be kings. In Jesus, all of these roles are united, but in the Old Testament period, there were some to be priests, some to be prophets, some to be kings. And if you were commissioned by God to be a king, then you would not be able to exercise priestly privileges. But Uzziah the king, in his arrogance in his old age, decided to test this particular restriction, and he barged into the temple, and even though the priest tried to dissuade him, he persisted. And as a consequence of this, we read in Chronicles that he contracted leprosy. He contracted leprosy. And the minute he contracted leprosy, and by the way, if you read the account, it was immediate, like this illustration here illustrates. It immediately meant for Uzziah the prophet a loss and a separation. In fact, after this happened, we read that he no longer could stay in the royal palace. They had actually had to build him a separate residence. Because of his leprosy, he could not remain in the palace. He was also, after this incident and after contracting leprosy, he was separated from the temple. And that's one of the ironies in the story. It was his desire to be part of the temple, to minister in the temple, that had brought about this leprosy. But one of the consequences of the leprosy was that now he was separated from the temple and could no longer go there. And thirdly, he had, because of the leprosy, a separate burial. When the kings of Judah died, the kings of Jerusalem were buried, they were generally buried in one common place where all the kings were buried together. But we read in the account in 2 Chronicles where King Uzziah was not able to be buried with the other kings of Judah, but had to be separated in his burial again because of his leprosy. What's the lesson that we can draw from this? Well, I think it is that we need to be very careful to do what God has called us to do, to let God be in charge, and to remember that even one moral failure, even one mistake, will mark us as those who have sinned and have experienced the separation. We've talked about this theme before, that it doesn't really matter if a vast majority of your actions and attitudes and behaviors are good. It just takes but one sin to bring about a separation that sin brings about. And this is what we see in the story of Uzziah. 52 years as a good king, but at the end, because of only one failure in his or mistake on his part, he is separated. Our world experiences separation because of sin that has come into this world and into our hearts. And we are in need of a Savior. So the story of Uzziah is an interesting case study for the importance of the Savior and the importance of needing the atonement that our Savior would bring. Well, let's return to Isaiah now. Isaiah the prophet, one of the greatest prophets of the southern kingdom. Again, I mentioned before that the book of Isaiah is many times called the fifth gospel. I also mentioned that he is speaking to the people in the midst of a dark time. And in the midst of this dark time, Isaiah continues to visit the temple, to worship, even in the midst of trouble. Isaiah understands the importance of coming to God's temple. I emphasize this notion of coming to God's temple because the vision he has is a vision of God in his temple. We do know from the book of Revelation that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. There is no temple in heaven, if you will. God is on his throne in heaven. But Isaiah sees this vision of God. Notice another thing that we've mentioned. At this period of time, there was a trouble in the land. Assyria had come down and was surrounding Jerusalem. King Uzziah, who had for many years been a good king, had now been stricken with leprosy and was living in a separation. So even though the earthly king was weak and separated, even though the nation of Judah itself was under oppression and they were experiencing some difficulties, God still reigns. God still is on his throne. I've mentioned Revelation, book of Revelation. Again, same situation. Trouble in the land, but God is still on his throne. And we saw at the beginning of our worship time today the vision of Revelation from chapter 7, verse 9, where John is sharing with us the vision of heaven and God upon his throne and the great multitude gathered before the throne of God. We live today in times of trouble, all kinds of trouble. The pandemic is just one of many things that we are experiencing today as trouble in the land. But we know in the midst of all this uncertainty and what seems to be lack of control, that God is still sovereign and God is in control even now. Let's go and look at the first three verses again of this vision we have from chapter 6. Let me read again verses 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the throne, the Lord seated on his throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled of his glory." Isaiah sees God upon his throne, even in the midst of trouble, even when in the midst of a weak earthly kingdom, the throne in heaven is full. God never abandons us. God never loses control. We ourselves may fail. We ourselves may be separated from God because of our sins, but God is always seeking to heal that separation. We talk about the seraphs, a really interesting heavenly creatures. It says that the seraphs were around the throne of God. Now, the seraphs are interesting. The word seraphs means the burning ones. And their task, as we read in the scripture, is to seek out sin and to remove it from God's presence. And they proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy." And they are protecting God's presence from any sin. And so we know from the very nature of God and the character of God that God is a holy God, and he cannot come into contact with sin. So if we are to approach God, if we are to be used of God and sent by God, we ourselves need to be purified, and our sins need to be removed. I also like the way this verse 3 ends. It talks about the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, the vision here is the vision of the temple, vision of God upon his throne. It seems to be very localized. But you know that the glory of God is not limited to the throne of God. The glory of God fills the whole earth. God's love extends to all peoples in all places. God is the God of all creation. His throne is not merely up in heaven. His throne is all of his creation. The whole earth is full of his glory. Let's go on now to verse 4. It says that the sound of their voices, the eyes, the seraphs, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here we have John's reaction to the vision of God, to the glory of God, to the light that John. Right now I'm sitting in my patio room as we're sharing this morning. And sometimes we decide that the patio room windows need to be cleaned a little bit. And sometimes we do that, or many times we do that in the evening when the sun has gone down a little bit. And as a family, we get out and we clean all the windows in the patio room with the idea of making them look much better. But in the morning, when the sun comes up, we have the sun coming through and it shows all the streaks and the spots that we had missed. Isn't that the way the glory of God takes place? Our sin is revealed by the glory of God. We ourselves may think it's clean. We ourselves may think that we are spotless, but the glory of God helps us to see that we are full of sin. We are unworthy. Isaiah sees God and sees his sin. As he sees himself, as God sees him, Isaiah sees himself because he sees God. And it brings upon his life a sense of humility, a sense of recognition that our sins are there. There's different English translations that are used for this little phrase. In some translations, the NIV says, I am ruined. The ESV says, I am lost. The King James says, I am undone. I like the Latin Vulgate. The Latin word used there is, I am silenced. So the idea here is when we see in the very presence of God, when the glory of God, the light of God reveals who we really are, we are silenced, our pride and arrogance go away, and we are forced to recognize that we need to be cleansed and made right by God. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. What this points to is the fact that a cleansing needs to take place with the commission to bring the good news. The seraphs take this bit of coal and bring it to Isaiah in order to touch his lips. Now, one thing we want to keep in mind, the need for bringing the coal with tongs to Isaiah is not because the coal is hot. Remember, the word seraphs means the burning ones. So why are tongs being used? It's not because the coal is hot necessarily. Also, when the coal touches the lips of Isaiah, there's not a sense in which he is physically burned. In fact, we see in the very next few verses a conversation taking place between John and Isaiah. And so what this coal represents, it's the holiness of God. and the holiness of God being used to purify Isaiah. And it touches his lips. Why the lips? Well, I think the lips are very important for our confession. With the lips, we confess our sins. With the lips, we confess our need for Jesus. With the lips, we call out to receive the gift of Jesus. Rather than being burned by a hot coal, Isaiah is cleansed. Rather than being hurt by this hot coal, Isaiah is being healed. And that is the nature of the cross of Christ, to remove the death, the penalty, and the pain, and the guilt that is our sins, and to bestow upon us a cleansing, a healing, and a forgiveness. And then we get to verse number 8, which is our key verse for today and our focus for missions. It says in verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me." God says, who will go for us? It's interesting, we have that word us there. This points to the Trinitarian nature of God. Remember the creation account back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The Lord said, let us make man in our image. So in the very creation, we had this hint of the Trinitarian nature of God. We also know that the Trinitarian nature of God is displayed in the salvation of God. It is God the Father who sends. It is God the Son who dies in our place. It is God the Holy Spirit who draws people to himself. And so when we have this exchange and this word of who will go for us, I envision in my own mind a conversation within the Trinity there in heaven, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit speak of who will go for us. And Jesus, the Son, the second member of the Trinity, says, I will go. Here am I, send me. I also think it's interesting that we had the seraphs proclaiming, holy, holy, holy. Now, the repetition of the word holy three times, it could speak to the majesty of God. It could also speak to the threefold nature of God. Our story, though, is about God seeking a volunteer. But the one who would go must be qualified to go. God needs someone who has experienced the forgiveness and the cleansing and the purifying of his holiness. And that's where it comes back to us. Again, who will go? Who will go? Well, the one who would go is the one who has experienced the touch of God upon their lips, the one who has been touched by the holiness of God so as to bring about a confession of our sins, a confession of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and a willingness to go and tell others that there is a holiness, there is a Son that is available who will remove our sins and give us the forgiveness and the message of salvation to share with others. Who will go? Who will go? And that's the question that the text puts to us as well. We mentioned that that text could be envisioned as a conversation amongst the members of the Trinity. It could be as a commission of God to Isaiah the prophet. It could also be God's word, and it should be seen as God's word to us. Who will go? How are you going to respond to that request? Who will go? Are you able to say with Isaiah, here am I, send me? If so, I hope that you yourself have come to know the forgiveness that comes when we confess with our lips, Jesus is Lord, and know that God has raised him from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this vision of your throne and this vision of your holiness and this vision of this call and need to go and proclaim and to tell others about the salvation that is available for all nations. Your glory fills the whole earth. Your love extends to the whole earth. And the message of salvation is to go to the whole earth as well. Let us be involved in that sending process. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.